We certainly are happy to have you with us tonight. We are in our second evening on the subject, the Christian youth and the scientific age, and we're going to be giving a cross-examination of Joe Evolutionist in just a few moments. First of all, though, let's have a couple of brief announcements. Number one, you will recall that there is a book table available for your scrutiny and perusal in the parlor at the back. So as soon as the class is finished, at around a quarter after eight, Mr. M.G. will give us a dismissal and prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. Then we'd ask you to quickly and promptly go back to the parlor, and we'll have a little time for some fellowship back there. We'd like to get to know you and be a chance for you to look over the book table. And then when you hear the piano starting, it's the signal to come back in, and Mr. McCullough will lead us another course, and that will be the time then for our panel discussion in relation to the subject that is before us this evening. We'd like to encourage you, if possible, to try and be here in good time each night so that we can get started right at 7:30, and then we're going to try to close as promptly as we can at 9:30, because we know a number of you folks have parents who come by to pick you up afterward. So do try to be here in good time. We'll be all set to get rolling at 7:30. Now, one other announcement is this, that there has been a change in our schedule of classes according to the leaflet that was passed out some time ago. And this is because one of the doctors who's part of the program couldn't be here. So what we're going to be doing is starting tomorrow night and the next night on the Christian youth and the local church. And in the will of the Lord, I'll be taking the lesson tomorrow night, and our subject is going to be a blueprint from the Lord. And we're going to try to discover what the local church should be like and the part of young people in the local church. So we do encourage you to come along again tomorrow night, and we'll start into our subject of the Christian young person as he relates to the local church today. And the second night on that subject, we'll be looking for a lesson on how to find your place in his plan. And we hope that these next two lessons will be really practical and very informative as we start considering our place in the local church. Okay, let's bow, shall we, and we'll have a little word of prayer together. Our Father, we do want to thank Thee for the privilege of being together on this occasion tonight. We thank Thee for the goodly number of young people with us. We thank Thee, Lord, for their interest in coming during the summertime and on a lovely day like this, on a lovely evening, to study the Word of God. We take it as an indication from Thee of their interest in the things of the Lord and of their concern to be grounded in the Scriptures. And we ask tonight, Father, that our program and that the evening might contribute towards their stability in the things of the Lord and towards their growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray for Thy blessing upon the one who gives us our lesson, upon our discussion. We pray again, Lord, that You'll help us to be very honest, and we pray that it might be helpful and extremely profitable for each one of us. We ask that we might just sense that Thou art present with us tonight, and do be with us in all that is said and done, and make it a time of rich profit and blessing, we pray, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to say one other thing while our young people at the back are coming in. Come on right in, folks, please. By the nature of the subjects that we are dealing with, we are on occasion going to become involved in some very technical questions and subjects. And in the light of this, I would like to say that the chairman of the panel and so on are going to take the liberty of, on occasion, suggesting that this is a question that is technical, and it's a question that perhaps only one or two persons might be interested in. And so instead of occupying 15 minutes of the time discussing some minor point or some technicality, we've encouraged the chairman to rather recommend a book or some reading that will answer this question. Now, one of the advantages of having a session like this is that we have men with varied backgrounds and a great exposure to literature, and there are good books with good answers to many of these technical questions. So if this happens, you'll know exactly why it's happening. It's so that we will not take up the time of the majority of the folks to deal with something that we feel is not of particular general interest to the rest of the people. Now, we don't say that to stifle your questions, because we want your questions. We want you to feel free to ask any question. Any question goes. On the other hand, of course, for the general profit of everyone, we ask the chairman, and we give the chairman the liberty then to control the questions and to allot a certain amount of time in dealing with them. But we do want it to be your time of dealing with your questions and be of real spiritual help to you. Now, tonight then our subject is a cross-examination of Joe Evolutionist. The lesson is going to be presented to us by Mr. Imji, who many of you met last night. Mr. Imji comes from California. He's a graduate of UCLA and recently a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a science teacher in Richardson High School, in the Richardson High School system, and also is connected with Believer's Chapel in the teaching of the Greek class here at the chapel. And we're very happy to have Mr. Imji working on our program tonight, and we're going to ask him to come up now and get the ball rolling in our cross-examination.
Last evening, a young man asked me directed a question to the panel, and it was this. In the light of the miracle of Eve being taken from Adam's rib, don't we have to view the scriptures in a sort of a flexible way in order to harmonize them with science? At the beginning of my discussion of the theory of evolution, I want to try to answer that question on the one hand and also give you say some things about the nature of the scientific approach that you may not have heard before but that are crucial to your understanding the theory of evolution. My answer in brief is this, that rather it's science which must be more flexible and not our interpretation of the scripture. And now I want to try to bear that out for you. I'll do it this way. When I first started teaching chemistry last year, we soon got into the question of the nature of matter, and we discussed the atom and the various models of the atom, and it came out that according to the modern concept of the atom and the molecule, there is more empty space within an atom than there is within the solar system. In other words, the ratio of the diameter of a nucleus to the diameter of the total atom is larger than the ratio of the diameter of the sun to the diameter of the solar system. There's more empty space in this wooden pulpit right here than there is in the solar system, according to the theory. And I had a delightful student in chemistry. I had more than one delightful student in chemistry this year, but I had one who asked me this rather embarrassing question. It was embarrassing at the moment. He said, "Mr. MG, why is it we can't see through this stuff then?" I think the way he really said was, "Are you sure this is true? Well, how can we believe this? I mean, matter seems solid." And at the time, I wasn't prepared to give him an answer, and I put him off. And I thought about this question, and I read on it, and I thought some more. And by the middle of the year, I had formulated my reply, and it goes something like this. The scientific method takes these basic steps. First, we go out and we observe the data in the laboratory. This is how the scientific approach differs from the historical approach or the philosophical approach to knowledge. The philosophical approach to knowledge, we collect our data in everyday experience. If I find that the little boy next door to me always beats me up when I come out to play, I formulate a theory about other people, that they're mean or nasty or something like that. That's a philosophical conclusion based on my everyday experience. In the scientific realm, the data is collected under controlled conditions. You can't tell by observing as you walk down the street what the volume of gas is in a balloon. You can tell there's something in there, but you can't tell me that it's 1 liter or 2 liters of gas. And you can't tell me how much it expands if I heat it up. You can tell me it does expand, but you can't tell me how much it expands without a laboratory. So one thing that's essential in the scientific approach is to collect your data under very precisely controlled conditions. And then when you've collected this data, you form generalizations. You set down laws. You describe the basic processes you have observed. So the second step in the scientific approach is to formulate laws like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not a law that was passed or could be repealed. It's a statement of what we generally observe. That's what a scientific law is. Finally, the scientist goes on to ask some other questions. Questions like why and how and who. And in order to do this, he formulates theories. Now, the theory I'm going to use as an example right now is the theory of the atom, or the theory of the structure of matter. No one, as my student Stephen had observed, has ever observed an atom. No one has ever seen that nucleus, the empty space, and the electrons moving about the nucleus. But we have formulated a theory about what an atom must look like if we could get that small. And that theory explains for us the things we observe about atoms. The fact that when atoms bombard other atoms, little particles of energy can be observed to be released. Various things like this are explained by the theory. Now, the theory had a progress as it was developed. As you may know, if you studied chemistry, first I forgot the name of the first scientist who formulated the theory, but the first theory of the atom in modern times, in the 19th century, held that it was the smallest particle of matter and you couldn't divide it. And you know that we don't hold that today. But it did explain the law of mass proportions of chemicals. But then they finally found that there were things peculiar about atoms, the way they move and the way they're deflected as they pass through various materials, that couldn't be explained on this basis. And so we get the Rutherford and the Thomson model of the atom that holds that the electron rotates around a nucleus. And then the theory that we have today is the Bohr model of the atom. And this model, as you may know, holds that these electrons don't just rotate around in orbits, but they're in orbitals, or they have these discrete energy levels. Do you recall anything about this from chemistry? Okay, well, we're up to the Bohr model of the atom. That's the model that I think is basically accepted today. But it's quite different from the model of 100 years ago. Now I'm going to get to the main point. Stephen said, how do we know that atoms really look like this? The answer is, we don't. We don't know that the atom looks like this. Then why do we believe it looks like this? Well, here's what's happened. A scientist sat down, considered all the data, and he made a leap of imagination. And he imagined the Bohr model of the atom. Professor Bohr is the one who imagined it. He imagined this, and then he tested it. Does it really fit all the facts we know today? And it did. And he proposed it to the scientific world, and they noted that it fit all the facts we know today. And we've accepted it. But scientists who really have thought this out are quick to admit that it's not the only conceivable model that might explain all the facts we have. It's just the only one that anybody has taken the trouble to dream up. There are, conceivably, other models of the atom that might account for all the facts. Now, the point I'm getting at is this, that the scientific approach involves a leap of imagination on the part of scientists. And the theory only works, only is held, as long as it does explain all the data. If more data is collected tomorrow at Caltech or Cal Berkeley that contradicts our present theory of the atom, that theory will be discarded, and some scientist will sit down and in his imagination he will dream up another theory that will account for all the data we've collected in the past and the new data. I'll give you another example of the development of theories in science to make this clear. Newton formulated this law that force equals mass times acceleration. And we use this formula. It's a basic formula used today in building bridges. If you wanted to figure out how certain structures must be put together in a bridge, you'd calculate forces of gravity by multiplying the mass times the acceleration due to gravity. And this basic formula is essential and crucial to the building of bridges and other structures, and engineers use this formula day in and day out. This formula was formulated many years ago by Newton. Now, in the space age in which we live, scientists have collected data which contradicts this basic formula. Einstein considered the data and formulated theory of relativity. And one of the mathematical formulas that he puts forth is that the mass of a body, that's this M up here in Newton's formula, changes with the speed of the body. That is, if this mass of your body, at your body, we'll call it M sub naught, is 190 pounds, if you begin to travel with a velocity V sub V squared, your mass will increase according to this formula. And you can see by looking at this, if the speed of your body becomes the speed of light, which is C squared, then V squared over C squared is 1. 1 minus 1 is 0. The square root of 0 is 0. 0 divided into M sub naught is infinity. And so, according to the theory of relativity, if your body begins to travel with the speed of light, your mass becomes infinite. You have so much inertia that nothing can stop you. As a matter of fact, that's so much inertia that nothing conceivable could get you going that fast. Now notice this about this law here, which replaces Newton's law. If the velocity of your body is very close, is very small with respect to the speed of light, like the ordinary speeds that we encounter every day, then this fraction right here is going to be what? Very large or very small? It's going to be very, very small. And if this number here is very, very small, that means that this square root radical is basically the square root of 1. And if the square root of 1 is 1, when you divide 1 into m sub naught, you get m sub naught. And so the mass of your body at ordinary speeds is approximately the same as the mass of your body when it's not moving at all. And so Newton's formula, force equals mass times acceleration, is found to be approximately true when your body is not traveling very fast with respect to the speed of light. So although it's only an approximation, you can see that it works. While it's not strictly speaking true, according to the more advanced theories, it works, and it works so well that we still use it. Now here's an important point. A scientific formula can be wrong and still work. They say in the automobile industry that if you can get away with using one nut, although two would be better, only use one nut. And in the older days, cars came out with one tailpipe, and young people went down to the muffler shop and immediately installed two mufflers and two tailpipes because two is better than one. And they used to wonder, why doesn't Detroit put on two? It's so much better. The answer was, because one will do, and why put on two if one does? The point here is that what is really not the best will often work. Now, the point that I've been trying to get over here, there are two points. First is this. The element of imagination is a very large element in science. And theories that are put forth in science are very temporary and can be easily replaced in spite of the fact that they work. If they didn't work, they wouldn't have been held for any time at all. But they work in some limited area, although they might be wrong. There's something about them that's right enough that they work, although most of it might be wrong. And a large element of imagination is used in formulating them, and they're kept as long as they work, and when they stop working, they're thrown out, and another one takes its place. Now, in this element of imagination, the scientist who imagines the theory has to have presuppositions. And the presupposition of modern scientists today is that there is no such thing as a miracle. There is no such thing as a miracle. This is a basic presupposition, not of the scientific method itself, but of modern scientists. So the question that was put forth last night is, don't we have to make our interpretation of the Bible flexible because science says that miracles do not occur? That question arises out of misapprehension of science. Scientists say that miracles don't occur, but science does not. Scientists assume miracles don't occur. It's really part of their basic scientific religion. But science doesn't say this. It's something they assume. It's not a theory. It's an assumption. And apart from the scientific view, though, of miracles, there's a logical problem with the statement that miracles don't occur. The first is this. You can't prove a universal negative. Can you imagine yourself for a moment shipwrecked and the only survivor of the ship? And though everyone else has been killed, you held on to a piece of floating wreckage and were washed up toward a deserted-looking island. Now, as you stumbled up through the surf and the waves tumbled you up onto the beach, you observed that the island was fairly large, but not too large, deserted-looking, but there were a few hills and trees. You knew you were in an area that was known to have many uninhabited islands, and as you got on your feet and walked up on the beach, imagine yourself, what is the first question that would come to your mind? Your first thought is there anyone else on the island? As you walk up through the sand, what should you see but a set of human footprints in the sand? Now, at this point in your journey, you can make one of two assumptions. First of all, you could assume that there is another man on the island. Or you can assume that by chance and coincidence, the waves and the wind have so sculptured the sand in this location that it's formed the appearance of human footprints. So you're a scientist, and you've observed this data, and you've seen the form of something that's like human footprints. Well, the next thing you're going to do is try to find more data. You search out the island. You search the island from end to end, but you don't find anyone. The island, though, is so large that you really can't see both ends of the island from any one place. You come back to the footprints, and you're still in the same place you were the first time you found them. You've got to make one of two assumptions. Either that chance formed these footprints, or there is another man there, and you're really helpless to go any further than that for the time being. You cannot prove that there is no one on the island. We cannot prove that miracles are impossible. Just because we haven't seen one, or just because we haven't seen that man, we can't be sure he's not there. This applies equally well to the question of the theory of evolution. If you have a handout sheet there, you'll notice that the first thing that I have on this sheet is a brief summary of the salient features of the theory. And when I rewrite this, I'm going to change this slightly from the grammatical standpoint. Under point A, I would write, all living things are related due to a common origin. Point B, I would strike out the and at the end of the first sentence, and I'd put a parenthesis around highly organized. It should read, I think, something like this. Organisms have changed from simple to complex, that is, from simple to highly organized. I'll let you read through the other two points there. I think that these are the important features of the theory of evolution. It is an attempt on the scientist's part to formulate a model to explain the origin of man. These are the essential points of the theory. I'm going to let you read at your own leisure of the influence of the theory, but I'd like to make this one point about it. I think that the theory of evolution has been one of the most influential things to come down into our culture in the last 2,000 years. It seems to me that the culture of the Western world was basically influenced by the Bible from the time approximately of our Lord's death until the time of Darwin. And it seems to me quite possible that from the time of Darwin till the present, that Darwin's theory has replaced the Bible as the major explanation of life. And we have seen a fantastic shift. We're in the midst of a fantastic shift in lifestyles and way of thinking today due to this theory. For example, in the Middle Ages, they used to go to war, but they'd stop on Sunday. It was known as the Age of Chivalry. They didn't go around stabbing each other in the back on the battlefield. They acted like gentlemen. Not always, but there was this element of chivalry. And they did stop fighting on Sunday. In the day we live in, people like to gouge and stick and stab and trick and set booby traps and break truces and do anything they can to beat their enemy, irregardless of any set of morals held by either side. The war in Vietnam is probably the most brutal war that has been fought in several thousand years. It's due to a whole shift in the way of looking at man and his purpose on earth. When I was a boy, my mother taught me the golden rule. She said, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." And I think this was taught for centuries in our civilization. But as soon as I got to school, I found that there was really another rule. Do unto others before they can do unto you. And that's amusing, but it's true, isn't it? Isn't that the way life is really carried on around us? Tonight I heard about the capture of the slayer of, it is alleged, at least three girls from a town in South Dallas through where? Up Waco and here in Dallas. And when asked about it, when he was first apprehended, he says, "Well, that's the way it goes." I mean, he doesn't care about the people he killed because we're all just animals. We've just all evolved by chance. And the one who kills the other guy first is going to survive before he's killed by the other guy. And so there's this tremendous breakdown in any sense of responsibility to other people. J. Edgar Hoover has called it the flight from responsibility. This theory, I contend, is extremely important to all of us. The evidence for the theory I've outlined in the third section, and I haven't put out any explanation of these because you can find them in any biology textbook, any encyclopedia. And I'll get into explaining point C, the fossils, a little bit later when I try to rebut this argument for evolution. So let's go quickly to point four, because in point four, we'll get a brief introduction to what these basic arguments are for evolution. I'm assuming that you're basically familiar with these arguments because you've had biology. In point four, and here's where I want to spend the rest of the time, what are the evidences against the theory? In many universities, the standard answer is there are no evidences against the theory. This is not true. It is just plain false. I have listed here all the evidences against the theory that I have been able to gather. I'm not a biologist, but I read extensively on this subject because I gave a term paper to all my chemistry students just a few weeks ago, and the title was The Evidences of Evolution. And I suggested that they entitle Chapter 1, The Evidences For, Chapter 2, The Evidences Against, and Chapter 3, A Conclusion. And they really got excited about it and did wonderful work, and as a result, I learned a great deal. Of course, this is related to chemistry in the matter of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. one of the basic evidences against the theory of evolution that no evolutionist has been able to really successfully counter yet. And principal evolutionists or technical evolutionists, people who are really honest and writing technically, admit this. For instance, Mr. Blum, who's written Time's Arrow, has said that this argument from the second law of thermodynamics is an issue which ultimately we evolutionists will have to face. Now, where do I get this law right here? I get this from the middle of Modern Chemistry, the book that Richardson School District uses for first-year chemistry. The chapter is Chemical Thermodynamics. The question that they're bringing up is this: what will tell us whether a reaction will go spontaneously? You can pour chemicals into the test tube, and one of two things will happen. It will react chemically, or it won't react chemically. Now, that's an oversimplification, but I'm trying to get the point across. How can we know ahead of time whether pouring these two substances together will cause them to react? The answer is found in this observation in science, that there are two tendencies in nature which tend to cause... There are two tendencies in nature that influence all chemical reactions. The first is the tendency toward the lower energy state. That's represented in the formula here by delta H. I'll explain that in just a second. The second is the tendency toward higher or highest, probably that would be lowest and highest, entropy. Entropy is represented by delta S. S is entropy, H is energy. Delta S means the change in entropy. Delta H means the change in energy. Now, to my chemistry students, I explain that in this way. Molecules act just like people. When I first studied science, I was not a believer, and I sort of learned it by rote, and I found it interesting. But when I went back to teaching science just last year, being a believer, after 10 years, and approached all the material freshly, I was just thrilled with the discovery that the molecules act like people. I was thrilled with discovery day after day that God has woven into the structure of the universe the behavior of materials, so that when we study their behavior, we find out things about ourselves and the spiritual realm. The tendency towards lower energy state is like the tendency in a person, once he's been stored up with energy, like eating a lot of food, to be active and to want to go out and to use his muscles and to use up that energy. The molecules have energy, and their tendency is to use it up and become tired. The tendency towards higher entropy is the tendency toward higher disorder, toward higher randomness. This is the tendency that people have to get out of the army. In the army, you're told to stand in formation, in rows, in columns and ranks, and no one likes to stay there. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and don't want anyone else to tell us when and how to do it. The molecules are just the same way. They don't like to be organized. They don't like to be regimented. They always tend from an organized state to a disorganized state. And the disorganized state is called higher entropy, higher disorder. These two tendencies control all molecules. It's just like the ghetto in the winter and the summer, as a matter of fact. Did you notice this little T right here? That represents temperature. In any chemical system, the two tendencies might conflict with one another. In fact, take the melting of ice as an example. Here's a conflict here. When ice is in the solid state, the crystals, the atoms are all organized in a crystalline form. So to freeze water, you have to go against the tendency toward higher entropy. Nature says... The little atoms say, I don't want to be organized. They don't want to freeze up. They don't want to go into the army. But you keep lowering the temperature and you keep taking away the heat. delta H. You keep taking away their energy. And as you take away their energy, they get lazier and lazier. They haven't got any more energy to do any to resist, and they go into the army. What you've got here is you've got a conflict between two tendencies in nature in the case of water. You've got the tendency of the water to stay in a liquid form to resist the army. You've got the tendency of the water, though, to use up its energy, which is a tendency for it to go into the solid state or to get colder. Now, if you raise the temperature, this formula says, I should make one more scientific observation. Delta G here is called free energy. And if free energy is negative, that tells you the reaction will go. The two, delta H and the T delta S, if those two, when they're added algebraically, come up with a negative value, the reaction will go. Now, delta H, if it's positive, is going to resist the reaction. T delta S, if it's negative, is going to resist the reaction. What can you do to make the reaction go? You can change the temperature. When you change the temperature T, you change the value of T delta S, and you'll change the tendency in the reaction. You'll change the tendency in the system from what it was before. It's just like the ghetto in the summer and in the winter. In the summertime, when the temperature is high, people come out of their houses onto the streets. And the tendency toward disorder gets the best of them. Lower the temperature. It's wintertime. The tendency to conserve their energy drives them back into their houses, and they'll stay in an orderly state in their houses. And the tendency toward higher disorder will be stifled. The molecules act just like people do. Now let's see how this applies to the theory of evolution. In the formulation, chemically, of protean molecules, delta H and T delta S are always positive, which means that delta G can never be negative. That means that there will never be the occasion of the spontaneous formation of protean molecules out of their constituents. The reaction will never go by itself. This has been acknowledged by evolutionists who have handled the problem. The second law of thermodynamics says, point one under A, with regard to biogenesis, with regard to the formation of protean molecules out of that primeval sea of floating organic and inorganic chemicals that they assume. It says that the protean molecule necessary to bear life could never come into existence spontaneously according to the laws of chemistry as we know them. Part B, the evidence against evolution based on mathematical probability, is on a handout. That handout will be handed out immediately after, in just a few minutes, and I'm going to skip over that because it's explained there very nicely. Part C, the evidence based on an analysis of the logic of the evidences for evolution. What that says is, here's our answer to their evidences for. For every evidence they have for evolution, we've got to have an answer how that evidence does not necessarily prove evolution. I want to skip over number one because I'm kind of sorry I put it there. Let's not take that one up tonight. Cross it out. Number two. One of the basic evidences for evolution is similarities between organisms, because the monkey has sort of a human-looking face and we have sort of a human-looking face. Therefore, that's evidence that we're related. Answer, similarities point nowhere. Example, soap bubbles are all round. Is the soap bubble in my sink related to the soap bubble in your sink? No, they're not kin, are they? They are not kin to one another. Your soap bubbles and my soap bubbles are not kin, but they're similar. Why are they similar? Because they both exist under the same physical laws, the laws that describe surface tension, gravity, and all of those things that cause a soap bubble to be round. Those laws operate on soap bubbles in everybody's sink, and so they're all round, but they're not all related. Point three, the fossil evidence. That's written out there for you very briefly. Let's take it up at the panel if you're interested. Point four, the mechanism proposed. In evolution, they proposed a mechanism of evolution, the survival of the fittest combined with mutations. My answer to this is that this mechanism raises a greater problem than the one it attempts to solve. For instance, let's just take a whale's nipple. A whale has to have a very cleverly designed nipple to suckle its babies. Because if it had an ordinary nipple, the baby would drown. Because the babies have to suckle underwater. I'm not going to describe for you a whale's nipple, but you can look this up. And you can find out that it's a very highly organized, complicated device. Darwin suggested that the whale's nipple evolved in little stages from a little tiny thing up to a finely well-developed thing. My problem with that is this. How did those baby whales ever survive on that less than fully developed nipple? They couldn't have. They all would have drowned. And the whale would have become extinct. Number five, variations and change is one of the primary arguments for evolution that's not always taken up by anti-evolutionists. And what that says is this. We observe the process of breeding animals in life around us. We can produce changes in animals by breeding. Evolutionists say this is evidence that this process carried out over a long enough time shows that evolution is possible. Our answer to that is this. In fact, there are such strict limits on the variations that can be produced in animals that the variation and change in animals as we see it today is really a strong argument against evolution. For instance, hybrids are sterile. Point two, genes are stable. They do not tend to change. This material is in your modern biology textbook. In the chapter on evolution, they make a big point out of this. It's a strong argument against evolution, but they put it in the chapter for evolution. That's because they're honest, really. Genes tend to be stable. And furthermore, most mutations to genes are harmful. Have you ever looked in a medical book on human anomalies? The pictures of children that were born due to mutation. I saw a picture of a baby who was born with one eye in the center of its forehead instead of two eyes, one on either side of the nose. Most anomalous babies die very early in their life. That's why we don't see them. You have to look into medical books to see pictures of them. You know about cleft palates. That's a more common anomaly. Sometimes children are born with no arms at all, just a torso with no arm. Usually children, when they're born anomalous like that, do not survive for long. The point is this. There has never been an anomaly that was for improvement. The genes are such highly complicated structures, you can compare them to a Swiss watch, except that the Swiss watch is far less complicated than a gene, and then to subject it to the bombardments of radiation would be something like taking your Swiss watch and putting it in a sandblasting machine. Is the sandblasting machine going to improve the gene? Is it going to improve the watch? Is it going to run better? It's not going to run better. It's going to run worse. It'll probably stop running. If radiation produced improvement in genes, take down the lead shields from around the reactors. Let's have more Hiroshimas. Let's not worry about fallout. Because by the process of mutant genes caused by radioactivity from fallout, our human race will not be drawn to extinction, but it will improve, according to the theory of evolution. Let's have more mutations so that we can get gooder faster. The verdict of Scripture on the theory I printed out for you, and if you have questions on it, bring that up to the panel. My conclusion is basically this. There are two types of evidence that are admissible in court. Circumstantial evidence and direct evidence. Once when I was a little boy, my mother had to serve on a jury. I have never had to serve on a jury because I've moved out of town too fast since I've been old enough to serve on juries. But my mother served on the jury, and she came home and said to me that the counsel who was challenging or approving the people who were to sit on the jury, that is, they take all the people who have been chosen to sit on juries and they select 12 or so many out of that, and the trial counsel and the defense counsel are given an opportunity to ask questions to the people who are nominated to sit on the jury, and they, I think in Texas you have 6 challenges to each side, that is, for any reason, and he doesn't have to tell anybody his reason, the trial counsel or the defense counsel can reject any one of these prospective jurors for any reason he wishes. Now, the trial counsel who was questioning the jury that my mother sat on asked them this. If you went home and found your jam had been taken out of the pantry, the lid was off, some of the jam was taken and splashed all over the kitchen, and then you walked in the other room and found your little son with jam smeared all over his face, would you consider him definitely guilty? That counsel would only accept jurors for this jury trial who said, no, I would not necessarily consider him guilty. The reason is this. The evidence that the little boy is guilty was only circumstantial. And that counsel, that attorney, did not want anybody on his jury who could not distinguish between circumstantial evidence and direct eyewitness evidence. It was important to his case. You see, it could be that when you went into another room, you'd find his little sister. And his little sister had told him, had brought to him a jelly sandwich and told him that mother said, here, you can eat this sandwich. The difference between circumstantial evidence and direct evidence is eyewitness testimony, and it's the only conclusive evidence. Circumstantial evidence is never conclusive. When we come to the theory of evolution, we've come to a theory that's supported only by circumstantial evidence. There is no direct evidence available, and that evidence is inconclusive. The evidence against evolution is also circumstantial. In my view, it's much stronger than the evidence for evolution. I'd like to close by mentioning a man who doesn't see it the way I do. His name is John Cage, and he's a composer. He's a musician. He teaches music at University of California. He has the habit, as you might have heard, of composing his music by flipping coins or dice and other devices, and however the coin comes down, that determines for him what note to mark in his composition. John Cage doesn't do this just to be amused. He has a message in his music. Incidentally, the music usually sounds either like silence or like noise. But the people at UCLA are the type of people these days who go to listen to this and applaud it. Now, John Cage has a message. His message is this, that the most wonderful things come into existence in this universe by chance. He believes that, and he writes his music, he thinks, to prove it. Or he would put it this way, if it's true that the most wonderful things in the universe have come into existence by chance, like us and our bodies, then the most wonderful music in the universe can be written by chance. Interestingly, one evening, John was conducting, and after it was over, the audience applauded, but he heard a hissing sound coming from somewhere to the rear, and he thought a boiler perhaps had burst back there, and he turned around, and his musicians were hissing him, because when he writes by chance, what he really gets is silence or noise. Now, John, there's a sequel to this, and it has to do somewhat with how we should approach people about the theory of evolution. When John likes to take a vacation, he goes to a retreat in New England. I think it's New Hampshire or Vermont. To a nice, secluded cabin in the mountains. And he relaxes there. And many years ago, I believe it is, he began to become interested in taking walks through the woods. And as he took his walks through the woods, he became interested in mushrooms. And he started picking mushrooms. And then he got so interested in it, he started getting books on mushrooms. And he studied mushrooms, so he'd pick, know what he's doing when he's picking mushrooms. And finally, he has become one of the most eminent of amateur experts on mushrooms in the world today. A friend of his asked him, John, why don't you pick mushrooms by chance? And John had to admit that if he picked mushrooms by chance, he would soon be dead. Within this man's life, there is this contradiction between what he believes and promotes as his message in his music and what he is forced to practice in his daily life because of the way the world really is. The world is really the way the Bible says it is. When you take up a theory that's contrary to the Bible, there will be a contradiction. You will not be able to live by your theory if it's not the biblical theory, because if you do live by it strictly, you will soon be eliminated. It won't work. As you approach people to try to bring them to Jesus Christ, try to find the conflict between what they believe about evolution and the way they really have to live, and point that out to them. In my experience, as a student of science, when I observed the world around me, I observed a wonderful thing, the universe, but to me it was like a book torn in half right through this way right here. It was torn through here, and I had the bottom half of the book. I could read through the bottom half of every page, and I could see certain principles about how the universe is constructed. But the book is like a novel torn in half, and only having the bottom half of it, I was unable to determine the plot. I could not tell the beginning, I could not tell the end, and I couldn't tell the purpose. I couldn't tell the direction that history is going by studying science alone. Then I went up to the attic one day, and I found another half of a book. It was a top half of a book. I'm alluding now to the scriptures. I brought the top half of the book down and compared it with the bottom half, hoping upon hope that it would be the top half of the bottom half I already had so that I might find out the plot. How was I going to determine whether the top half really was the top half to my bottom half? I compared page upon page. And I found that every page really fit. Every top page really fit every bottom page. In my view, science and the scriptures harmonize perfectly, contrary to what many scientists would say. In fact, I can find no other top half that will fit the bottom half. I can find no other explanation for the universe than the scriptures, which really fit the universe around me and which I can really live by consistently. Since this is true, this is why I accept the scriptures and why I turn against the theory of evolution, which will not explain life as I find it. Shall we give thanks for the refreshments that we have in the rear? Father, we ask for your blessing upon our fellowship the remainder of this evening, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.